Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, we're only going to look at two verses this morning, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. Last time we saw the importance of a consistent prayer life and fasting if we are going to have strong faith for difficult times. Unbelief and doubt are always at the door, and we have no strength, we have no ability to resist them and muster up faith ourselves from our own fleshly power, as it were. Only the invincible work of the Spirit in us can give and grow faith in Christ. And that power is given. We saw this. Not through the supernatural charismatic gifts that the early church and so many today are so enamored with. No, this kind of strong and steady faith that can endure the storms of the world, that can subdue the lust of the flesh, that can drive out the temptations of the devil, comes by the grace of God from a consistent, regular, ordinary prayer life. As we are in God's Word, praying to Him, this is how our Heavenly Father grows our faith. And it's interesting to me, beloved, that immediately following this instruction about prayer being able to drive out Satan when nothing else could, that for the second time in Matthew, Jesus directly teaches the disciples about His upcoming suffering and betrayal and death and resurrection. And that too, remember, is a time when Christ will again exhort the disciples to watch and pray, lest they enter into temptation. And of course, you remember, they don't watch, they don't pray, they fall asleep, and when their hour of temptation comes and the soldiers come, they flee and they run and they abandon Jesus and they fail the test. Because they don't watch and they don't pray. Well, in today's text, beloved, I want us to consider Christ's prediction of His own betrayal and arrest and death and resurrection. And why that prediction is important to us today. Let's turn to God in prayer before we turn to His Word. Father, again, we ask for Your Spirit. We ask for discernment. We ask for wisdom. Give us the truth of this Scripture in our minds and in our hearts, that it would transform us in our words and in our thoughts and in our lives, that we would be sanctified by Your Spirit through Your Word. Bless this sermon, the reading and the preaching and the hearing of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Just two verses this morning, but every word, the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, this is the word of the Lord. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, beloved, a rattling prediction. I want you to notice a rattling prediction. In 1957, Leon Festinger published a theory of cognitive dissonance, where he argued that people cannot function with two contradictory beliefs, but they must strive for mental unity, and they experience great stress and anxiety until they have it. And we've been seeing in the last several episodes in Matthew these great contrasts, have we not? These great swings from one emotional perspective, or one side of the emotional spectrum to the other throughout what's happening in these events. And remember, all three of the synoptic gospels use time indicators to tell us that these events are happening successively. So we know, this is unusual in the Gospels, other than the final week of Christ's life on earth before his resurrection. Other than that, this is one of the only places in the Gospels where we can know that these events are happening successively over about a two-week period. Because they all link up and they show us that this is what was happening at this particular time. Remember, it began where Jesus takes the disciples north, in the far north of Israel, where he gets them to confess him, that he's plainly the Christ, and he affirms it. Yes, I'm plainly the Christ. Peter's great confession on behalf of all the disciples. Who do men say that I am? Well, they think you're this or that. Who do you say that I am? You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus at that point blessed them. If you remember, after they confess this, he blesses them, and he promised them that he's going to build his church upon them and upon this profession. And that not even the gates of Hades, not even death will stop his kingdom. The thing that stops all kingdoms, nothing will stop his kingdom, assuring them that he is the Messiah, that he's bringing that everlasting kingdom on the earth. And so they experience this great high point at this time. But then he tells them immediately not to tell anybody that he's the Christ. And that in fact, he's going to suffer. And he's going to die by the hands of the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the priests and the elders. And that in fact, if they want to follow him, they have to take up their crosses. They have to deny themselves and follow him with their own crosses, as it were. And he uses that word, and they understood what that meant. And so this great high point, the Messiah, everlasting kingdom, I'm going to die. And you're going to have to follow me with your own crosses and death and denial. But then immediately he says to them, and yet some of you will not taste death until you see me come in power, my kingdom come in power. Victory and glory again. What does that mean? And of course, right after that, he takes them up, Peter, James, and John, onto the mountain, and they get to see a glimpse of that glory. And they see Moses and Elijah bear witness to him, and they see the Shekinah and the cloud come, and they hear the voice of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The ultimate mountaintop experience, right? And then they come down, and what happens? The other nine are arguing with the scribes about the fact that they can't cast out this demon, and suddenly everything sort of up in the air again, because no doubt the scribes are saying, you see, his name can't beat Satan. He's not the Messiah. He can't conquer this one demon. He can't do it. You guys can't do it in his name. And it looks like maybe everything's threatened again. That's why they wanted him to constantly do more and more signs, because if they could just find fault with one, they could throw them all out. And so they think they got it here, right? And then what happens? The father brings the child to Jesus. And Jesus rebukes the whole crowd, first of all, including his disciples, that whole generation, because of their unbelief. And he casts out the demon. And then once again, everybody's amazed. Everybody's rejoicing. Everybody says, aha, his name is able to cast out Satan. He is the Messiah. Here it is again. The victory, the conquest, everything's back on track. No doubt the disciples are patting themselves on the back again. Everything's back again. Everything's working great again. And then Jesus tells them our text immediately, as we'll see in a moment. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. This is why the prediction was so rattling, because they're swinging from high to low, from high to low. And again, they get this incredible prediction that they could not fathom. They could not accept. Therefore, I want you to notice, secondly, resisting the prediction. I want you to notice resisting the prediction. This is now, again, the second time that Jesus has plainly predicted his suffering and his death. We saw it earlier in Matthew 16:21, right after the confession again. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And we remember that Peter took him aside to rebuke him when he did that. This will never happen to you. And we remember that Jesus called Peter Satan on that occasion. You're not interested in the things of God. You're interested in the things of men. And Peter gets seriously rebuked by Jesus. Well, Peter doesn't speak up this time. Notice, they're all just very sad. And they don't know what to do with it. And there is a distinctive emphasis in the two texts. Jesus is building on something and showing them more. If you go back again to Matthew 16, 21 the first time, the emphasis is on the necessity of his death. He must go to Jerusalem. He uses that word must. It is necessary. A little particle in the Greek, day. It is necessary. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. And he must be killed, and he must rise again. It's the necessity that Jesus emphasizes on that first occasion. These things must happen, and we saw why, right? Because God's justice demands it, because our sins are so great. Nothing else would take away his wrath. Nothing else could atone for our sins. This must happen. God's justice, our sin. If God's going to save us, this must occur. Well, in our text, in our verse, it's not so much the necessity, it's the certainty. Notice it. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, verse 22. And notice it here, verse 23. And they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. This will happen. It must happen. Now it's certain. It's closer. It's about to. The Son of Man is about to. And it will happen. It will certainly happen. Nothing will stop it. And even within these two predictions, we see that discord, right? That dissonance that would cause the disciples anxiety and stress and make it difficult for them. Christ will suffer. The Christ, the Messiah, will suffer from the scribes, chief priests, and elders, those who are waiting for the Messiah, those who are telling the people when the Messiah comes, everything will be great. Those who are teaching about we're looking for the Messiah. Those are the ones who will kill him. Those are the ones. You see this, again, this discord. And then when Jesus says in our text, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Look at Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The Son of Man is the one to whom is given power and dominion and a kingdom that will last forever. The Son of Man, his kingdom will rule over all. He'll be delivered into the hands of mere men. The Son of Man, this divine figure, into the hands of mere men. And mere men will kill the Son of Man. Do you see? Again, the discord, the difficulty. I remember when I was a kid, I would stay up and I was in afternoon kindergarten. So I got to stay home in the morning. And in the morning back then, you would watch television, and of course there were only three channels you could get. You know, 2 and 4 and 11 were out in Salzburg with our big antennas on the roof. I remember when every house had these giant antennas on their roof, remember? And so I'd watch these reruns of these shows that were on, you know, years before. Gilligan's Island and the Brady Bunch and the Monkees and My Three Sons and Lost in Space. I'd watch this show called Lost in Space, which was about a family who was, you guessed it, television wasn't that complicated back then. They had a robot, and his name was Robot. Pretty simple show. But they would ask him these questions all the time because, you know, he was this sort of artificial intelligence that man and this great technology had created, and he had these kind of rubber arms. And they would put in these sort of conflicting things that they would pick up because the evil Dr. Smith was always trying to undermine them. And the robot would say, does not compute, does not compute. And you know, I think that's exactly where the disciples are. They're hearing, they know what the scripture says about the Messiah and his kingdom and the glory. And they're getting glimpses of it and they're seeing it when Jesus is casting out demons and they see the glory on the mountain. And then he keeps talking about his death and his betrayal. And the resurrection, whatever that meant, I don't think they could get even past the idea of his death. In fact, Mark and Luke tell us Listen to this. Remember, Mark and Luke have the same account. Mark and Luke tell us, and they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, beloved, there are some things that Jesus says that are more difficult to understand. Sometimes he talks about, you know, in a more of a figure speech, the parables sometimes were more difficult. The theological statements that would be made sometimes where he would refer back to the Old Testament maybe, or he would talk about in a metaphor, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. Well, they knew literally he wasn't a shepherd, so there had to be some figuring that out. Beloved, these are plain words. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. There's nothing hard to believe here. They didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask him. I submit to you that it wasn't a mental, an intellectual problem. It was an emotional, it was a willful problem. They did not want to believe that. They did not want to believe that the Messiah would be treated this way, that the Messiah would die, and they did not want to consider the reasons why that was the case. They had been taught something differently. There, we know this from what the Jewish records, even in the Talmud and the other writings, we know their belief about the Messiah was that he was going to come and conquer, that he was going to take over the world, that the Israel of old would be back, even better, more glorious. Different views would say just Israel, others would say the whole world, and eventually we know all the world would have to be reconciled to God and judged, and of course they saw that as the Gentiles being destroyed. And the others being slaved, you know, bringing treasures to God and so forth. Some of those passages in Ezekiel and other places, they interpreted those literally. And that Israel would rule over all. And that's what they were taught by their rabbis. That's what they believed. You know, they would see the passages about the suffering servant, and they would separate that from the Messiah. That can't be the Messiah. And they had a different view of the prophet. They thought the prophet was one, the suffering servant another, the Messiah another. But they didn't put it all together. They couldn't believe that it would all be one. And this actually was in harmony with the way the world at their time would have taught things. That, you know, this is the time of the Caesars. How does a conqueror establish his kingdom, build his kingdom, expand his kingdom? Well, he goes out to war, he conquers them, and then he comes back to Rome and he has this great parade, and all the treasures that they've taken are paraded through Rome and through the gates. And all the slaves are shown before them. This is what a conqueror does. Well, and this is kind of what their theology taught them. It was a worldly theology. It was in harmony with the world. It was exactly what the world said a conqueror would do. If you want to establish a kingdom, you go to war, you defeat your enemy, you establish your kingdom. And that's what they were expecting from the Messiah. Because their theology was worldly. Their theology was influenced by the world. I want to caution us and exhort us that we have to be careful and allow God's word, be humble enough to allow God's word to correct even our most cherished beliefs, especially if it's what the world is saying too. Because if it's what the world is saying, that should be a huge red flag in your mind that this probably isn't from God. This probably isn't right. John Calvin notices that Christ had given them intimations of these things often. But he says their beliefs, the things that they already were holding on to, made darkness in the clearest light. That's Calvin's phrase. It made darkness. Clear light. Going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. Raised on the third day. Oh, we don't know what he's talking about. It can't be what the words mean. Because that's not the way we understand it. That's not the way our world understands it. That's not what our rabbis are saying. We have to beware of being influenced by the world. We have to beware of allowing our beliefs to go along with the world's way of thinking. You see, in their understanding, Jesus would have to, in this world, achieve his kingdom by natural power, the power that they saw that worked for other kings. But what Jesus is saying is that it's by his death and resurrection that his kingdom is going to come. And you see, there's nothing for the natural man in that, because that doesn't work in the natural. There's nothing for the flesh in that to see or to hope in. Because if I'm looking at this world and listening to this world and thinking the kingdom comes the way the world says the kingdom comes, then the death and resurrection of Christ is the opposite of the coming kingdom. And this is where we have to recognize that our belief has to be consistent with the sinfulness of man. And that in our sinfulness, we can do nothing to bring God's kingdom. And if the disciples would have had that insight, they would have recognized that there's no way God's kingdom could come by Jesus leading an army of sinful people and just conquering other kingdoms. We have to look to Christ's death and resurrection. If we're not looking to Christ's death and resurrection and what we are calling kingdom work today, we are not building, we are not seeking to see God's kingdom come to the earth. We have to rely upon the grace of God by His Spirit. That's the only way it comes. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, reasons for the prediction. Reasons for the prediction. They were resisting the prediction because they had a worldly way of thinking and a worldly way the Messiah should do things. Why was Jesus giving this prediction? Well, Luke captures for us the real dissonance that the disciples were going through. And I'm going to read from Luke's account here. Right after, the very verse after Jesus cast out this stubborn demon that no one could cast out, Luke 9:43, and they were all amazed, listen, at the majesty of God. The majesty of God in the work of Christ. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Listen to this. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, remember what I said? All of his miracles, again, would have been questioned. Everything, he can't cast out this demon. Why he's not able to do these things. Now that he does, all the things that he did now is back on the table. Wow, he does this all the time, of course. Everyone marveled and was amazed at all the things that Jesus did. These are the words of Luke. He said, Luke says this way, while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen to this, verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Do you see how he is respecting exactly what they're thinking, what they're tempted to think? Everything's glorious. Everything's mountaintop again. Everything's glory again. We see the glory. The glory is coming. Let these words sink down into your ears. The betrayal is coming. My death is coming. Yes, I do these amazing miracles. That's part of my mission. But my mission is to go to Jerusalem and to die. Let it sink into your ears, guys. You're getting caught up with this glory stuff, with this power stuff. Yes, that's who I am. That's what I do. But I came here to die. This is my mission. And they were not understanding it. And they were not believing it. And it's precisely because it's so unthinkable to them that Christ must impress it upon them. That it is his plan to do this. Remember, Scripture says he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And so he has to let them know that he is in control. So this is one of the reasons for his prediction. Within this third point, I'm going to give you a couple of reasons. One of the reasons for the prediction is to prove he's in control. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And so by predicting his death and resurrection, he's showing them well in advance, he's in control. He's in charge here. He's going to see that this happens. This is not an accident or a surprise, or it wasn't in the plan. This isn't something that causes him to go to plan B. You know, all the stuff that the liberal scholars have said in the 19th and 20th centuries. This is plan A. This is going to happen. I'm telling you about it beforehand so that when it happens, you'll know that it's by my power that this is happening. And so the next reason is to prove that he's a prophet. To prove that he is a prophet. Prophets predict the future with 100% accuracy. 100%. I was over at Cornerstone on Hard Questions. We were doing a show and we were talking about prophecy. And Of course, I was the only one who was saying that there is no new prophecy to the day. I did talk about how classically the Puritans talk about the art of prophesying, and that is preaching. Because the number one thing the prophets did was proclaim God's word and tell the people to believe and to repent. But this idea of predicting the future, that was while revelation was still being given and so forth. And we believe that now that that's been fulfilled, we're not getting that. We're not getting new chapters in this book, 2,000 years. And God has told us what's to come, and now we wait for Christ. And we have guys who say they can do prophecies now, and they'll say, you know, this or that might happen. And, you know, I mean, if a guy came to us and said, the next 10 days in Pittsburgh are going to be cloudy. Not taking too much of a risk there, right? Now, if he would say the next 10 days in Pittsburgh are going to be sunny and there's not going to be a cloud in the sky, I'll tell you what, I'd seriously question my cessationism if it came to pass. Because that doesn't happen in Pittsburgh, right? But the thing is, prophets prophesied to prove that they were from God. This was often the case. In fact, if you look back in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, one of the things that God says, you'll know he's a prophet if what he says comes to pass. And so Jesus is predicting something here, beloved, that really was unthinkable. This isn't like predicting there might be 10 days of cloudy weather in Pittsburgh. You know, something you have a good chance to win. Predict who's going to win the Super Bowl. You got a 50-50 chance there. When Jesus is predicting his betrayal, when he's predicting the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are going to do this, when he's predicting his death and his resurrection, you can't do that. You can't accidentally stumble into that. Nobody can raise themselves from the dead. This proves that he's a prophet, that he saw the future 100% accurately. Another reason, third reason, to correct their misunderstanding of Scripture. I've already talked to you about how they didn't believe the Old Testament taught his suffering and death. And so Jesus had to show them, he predicts over and over again, so that he's preparing the way so that when he rises from the dead, he's actually going to begin to unpack the Old Testament and show them how it really did show all these things about him. We see a verse in Luke chapter 24 where after he's risen from the dead, Jesus begins to unfold now this teaching of the Scriptures. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things, listen, must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Do you hear that? This is what I told you before. All the things that was written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled. They must be. The books of Moses are about Jesus, and he shows them that. You know, Pastor Appleton's been teaching this class about Leviticus. Well, guess what Leviticus is all about? Anticipating the sacrifice of Christ and how the sacrifice of Christ will atone for the people in all of those animals. They're picturing that because the animals themselves couldn't do it. They're showing there needs to be something more, something fuller, something greater. The priesthood, the prophets, when they talked about God's people needing to repent or God's people believing or the judgment that was coming or the salvation that was coming. All of that was ultimately done in Christ. They're looking to Christ. The Psalms. You know, I went to the Covenanter Seminary where they sing only psalms and only a cappella because they believe that that's the position of Scripture. I love singing the psalms, and I can see that Jesus is in the psalms just like they say. Absolutely, Jesus says the psalms are about him. I just like to add his name, Jesus, because we know that they're about him, and I think we're allowed to do that. And that's why we sing hymns here in this church, because we think we're allowed to talk about what the psalms actually say in New Testament language, like the cross. And Jesus and Christ and Savior and all of those things. But Jesus, he's setting the foundation to correct their misunderstanding of Scripture. Do you see that? By telling them now beforehand. And then he's going to show them after it happens, now when they're able to grab hold of it, hey, this is what I was saying when I predicted these things, that this was the Word of God from the beginning. And fourthly, another reason is to prepare their faith. Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection to prepare their faith. Here in our text, he adds something that he didn't say the first time, because he's not revealing it all at once. Here he talks about betrayal. The first time he didn't say, he said he'll be handed over. But this time he says betrayal. that the Son of Man has to be betrayed. In fact, he doesn't even say handed over last time. He just said the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer things from the chief priests and elders, be killed, rise the third day. This time, the Son of Man's about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And I believe that this is used on purpose, not just because Christ would be betrayed, but to remind them again of what he had already been teaching them before. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, when he sent out the 12, remember he sent them out to preach the gospel, to teach, and also to heal and to cleanse the lepers and to do miracles, but to preach his word, to call people to repent, to tell them the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then he gives this set of instruction about, you know, if they receive you into your house, you know, let your blessing be on that house and all that. If they don't receive you, wipe the dust off your feet and God's judgment will be upon them. It'll be worse for them for not receiving the gospel. But beginning in verse 17, he uses the word betray three times to talk about them and their ministry. And I want you to hear this. Okay, different word in the English, but the same word in the Greek. Matthew 10:17, but beware of men, for they will, here it is, deliver you up, betray you. They will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they, here it is again, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Third time. Now brother will deliver up, will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, these things did not happen on that mission. They were not brought before governors and kings. Their brothers and their children did not deliver them up to death. Right? These things on that particular mission, they weren't scourged in the synagogues. All the things that Jesus says will happen didn't happen on that particular mission, because that's the training mission for the rest of their lives ministry. Because what did they do as apostles after Christ rose from the dead and he gives them the Great Commission? They went to the cities of Israel and beyond, preaching and healing and doing the miracles, and they were delivered up. And they were scourged. And brother betrayed brother, and father children, and children father, and according to the church tradition, 11, at least 11 of the 12 were martyred. They did die. And John may have been martyred. There's a double tradition. Did he die in exile, or was he brought back and then martyred? But either way, he died for his faith in punishment of some sort. And so these things would come to pass after Christ's passion. But what I want to show you is that when they're in the midst of those situations, years from our text, and when their lives are on the line, then they'll remember, Jesus said this would happen. He said, we would be betrayed, we'd be brought before kings, we'd be brought before councils, brother would deliver up brother. He said that we would be betrayed unto scourging. He said all these things, and it's happened, and remember that he said that about himself. He said he would be betrayed and killed. And yet, what do they also know? When he was betrayed and killed, that was his victory. Do you see it? So now when you're in that situation, and maybe you were betrayed, and maybe you're facing death, Jesus said this would happen. Guess what? If you believe, that's your victory. That's your victory. That's what Jesus is teaching them here. Yes, I'm going to be betrayed. And he's already said to them three times when he sent them out about their own betrayal. And it's through betrayal that he will win. It's through persecution and betrayal and suffering that we will win. Most of us have not faced that kind of yet. Many Christians in other countries have. What would keep them going at that time? Jesus said, even about himself, he'd be betrayed, he'd be handed over and die, and that's how he won. And if you actually are ever in a place where you're betrayed or handed over and you're facing death for Christ, you can go boldly, because all they're going to do is increase your glory and your reward in heaven. God may And sometimes, and often, at least historically in this country, he has allowed the enemies of the church to fall. That's why we've had all this freedom. And we get to see that. And the gospel's allowed to be proclaimed, and this church was, in its traditions, largely Christian in its laws for two centuries. We're seeing a change now. But God sometimes does that. God may allow those enemies to prosper in this world. And he may allow Christians, as he says, they will face scourging. Some of them will be put to death. He may allow Christians in this world to die. But this prophecy proves, because he conquered, that if we remain faithful, we will conquer. Jesus is preparing their faith, beloved. I can obey, I can persevere, no matter what kind of situation I'm in, even if my life is on the line, because my Lord is in control, and the evil forces in my life are overruled by him, and if they are allowed to take my life in this world, that's going to be my victory as long as I believe. These are the reasons for the prediction, beloved, that we would trust in Christ more if we have to have difficult times, that we would live for him more in the midst of persecution. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the reality of the prediction. I want you to notice the reality of the prediction. Verse 23, second half. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were exceedingly sorrowful. Whatever they might have thought about resurrection, they understood what death meant. And he's saying it again now, that he's going to die. And they knew, as we know today, that you don't win by dying. And that's the stumbling block of the cross for the Jews. That's the foolishness of the cross for the Greeks. And so they're sorrowful. They're exceedingly sorrowful. And there's some love in that, because they don't want their Savior to die. So obviously, if he talks about his death, there's sorrow there. But there's also ignorance there. And there's also unbelief there. Because Jesus is saying this. And he's the Messiah. He must win. He must prevail. Therefore, somehow this should be in God's plan. And they should not be totally mourning. And they should be able to move to the resurrection. Calvin says, at this point, the disciples have a sort of implicit faith. And if you know Calvin, that's not a compliment. You know, implicit faith was a big issue in the Reformation. And the Reformer said, you can't have that because you have to have understanding. You can't just believe because the church says so. There's a sense in which Calvin says that's all the disciples have at this point. They don't understand. They believe in a sense in that they're going to continue to follow him, but they don't have the understanding that they need to have. Like Jesus said to them in Luke, let these words sink down into your ears. Well, they're not sinking into their ears. This doesn't sound like a prediction of victory to them, a prediction of glory, a prediction of peace on earth forever, the messianic kingdom. And they know that's what the messianic kingdom has to ultimately be. And they are right ultimately about that. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. This world will be filled with the glory of the Lord. We know that's the ultimate end. But what they don't see and what they won't allow themselves to believe is the price for that victory is the cross. He has to go to the cross. That God's justice, that God's righteousness, that our sins are that bad. There's no other way that he can lead us as his people unless we've been cleansed. It shows us how sinful we are. It shows us how much God hates sin. And it shows us how just God is. And it shows us how merciful he is. Listen to this Psalm 85:10. This must have been a mystery to Jewish exegetes for years until after Christ came. Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, if I'm a sinner, I want mercy. But the truth can't be in that picture, because the truth of my sin demands justice, not mercy. And again, if I'm a sinner, I want righteousness. But I can't have peace as a sinner because righteousness condemns me because I'm a sinner. Righteousness and peace can't go together for sinners. Mercy and truth can't go together for sinners because the sin's got to be taken out. And that's what Jesus does. That's what he does in the cross. That's why it's necessary. That's why it's certain, because God says that he will save a people. He swore to Abraham by himself that he will save them. The death of Christ is the cost, and the resurrection is the proof that he has won. That's why he's raised for our justification, Scripture says, so that we can know if we believe in him, we'll be raised as well. Christ will have his full victory. They're right, but it'll be by the cross. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but his heel is going to be crushed in the process. Even at the beginning, God gave the intimation that his Messiah would suffer, that the one who would bring conquering victory would himself be wounded. But what I want to see at this point is, what is it that impels Christ to undergo this greatest act of all suffering? Because part of that's in this prediction too. Why is he setting his face like flint to go? What is it that can cause him to say yes, again, to the greatest possible act of suffering? There's no conceivable thing that would be worse to happen to anyone than to be an object of God's wrath, to be an object of God's unmitigated wrath, full wrath. There is not a conceivable way you could have a worse thing happen to you. How can Jesus be motivated to do this? I want you to go all the way back to verse 5 of our chapter, Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, I've already said to you that hear him is the most important thing for us, because that's how we're saved. By hearing Christ and believing Christ, we're saved. But for Jesus, the most important thing for him to hear on that occasion is, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the reason why the Son is going to endure the cross is because his Father loves him, and he loves his Father. That the love of the Son is so great for the Father, and the love of the Father is so great for the Son, that Jesus says yes to the cross, yes to bearing the unmitigated, the full wrath of God. It's the love for the Father. It's his love that will do anything, even the most difficult imaginable thing. How much more then, beloved, can you and I be certain of the reality of our being brought into that love when Jesus purchases us on the cross for himself? That the Son dies on the cross, promising that if we believe in him, we'll have eternal life. This is the reality of the prediction for us. Because he took the wrath of God. Therefore, the reality is, if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, how we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you, Lord God, for your love for the Son to send him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, your love for the Father to go, to do something unthinkable, to do something beyond our capacity to fathom or imagine, to take the wrath of God so that we who deserved the wrath of God could be saved and have the love of God. It's an amazing gospel. It's an unbelievable story if it were not for the fact that you give us the faith to believe it. And so strengthen our faith, Lord God. You certainly proved Jesus by your life, by your death, by your resurrection, that all these things are yea and amen and true. We have the infallible, inerrant record. Give us your Spirit. Help us to believe more that you came and you died, and therefore we who believe have eternal life, and we can live for you because you conquered by the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.